Let us turn now to the portion of God's Word read, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28, and considering in general the portion we read from verse 16, where now we have the Apostle arriving in Rome in fulfillment of the Word and promise of God. We, of course, are aware that it is Luke who is writing this record, and it is a continuation of his gospel record. And when we come to the end of this chapter 28 of the Acts, we have this statement recorded that was made by Paul to the Jews, verse 28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Now, when you go back to Luke's Gospel and you think where he begins, begins the history of the Redeemer and his ministry with his birth. And we have the great announcement, the angelic hosts announcing that there is peace to be peace upon earth, joy to all the nations, for unto you a Savior is born. And we begin here with the birth of the Savior. That's where we begin. The birth of the Son of God in our nature, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And this is where Luke begins, around the events connected with the birth of the Savior, the birth of one who was the promised Messiah. Now, not everyone accepted that this was the case, but certainly Luke did. And when we follow then through the gospel record and then into the Acts, and we come to the end of the book, what an amazing advancement. From that birth of that little babe until now, the gospel has entered Rome itself, and here is the great apostle ministering freely without any interference in the great world capital, Rome itself. What an amazing wonder this is, from the birth of the Savior, the insignificant birth. He's born in a manger. There wasn't any room for him in the inn. And everything that is recorded indicates the impoverished conditions into which he's born, the insignificance of his birth. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet he's not born in a palace. There's no great announcement that the king has a son or anything of that. It's also apparently insignificant. And yet here, when we come to the end of the Acts, what have we but this? The gospel is going right out through the whole world to the Gentiles. Now, the portion that we have here in the Acts has to do with the last 2 years of the whole record and the last 2 years of the apostles' life and ministry. And we would imagine, under the condition, surely, well, the apostle is going to be devoting himself to very serious matters. He's to appear before Nero. And Nero hates the gospel. Nero hates Christianity. He persecutes Christians. And you can imagine Paul thinking, if he was like so many, well, and I have time now, I have the opportunity to get ready, I can consult with the best lawyers, I can make ample preparation so that when I appear, I will appear before Caesar according to God's promise, to bear witness to the truth. And I'm not going to miss the opportunity. I'm going to be well prepared. But that is not how it is with the apostle in the closing years, the closing days and months of his earthly ministry. It is a thing most amazing that we read the very closing words, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. No man forbidding him. That must have been a remarkable experience for the apostle. Nobody interfering, no one persecuting him, no one trying to prevent him. He's free to expound the scriptures and preach the glorious gospel. No man forbidding him. And here he is, where you would imagine, if he's to be forbidden, it must be in Rome. But we find he was forbidden in Jerusalem and forbidden by the Judaizers all over the various cities to which he went with the gospel. But here in Rome, in the providence of God, he is given perfect liberty to proclaim the truth. Now, we just want to simply note the activity of the apostle during these closing days. We find that the apostle, when he writes to the churches, it is clear when we read through the epistles that he wrote from his prison in Rome, what was in his mind, the things that were uppermost in his mind, the things that were concerning him most as he's coming to the end of his life. You look and you will see that he writes the epistle to the Ephesians from his prison. He writes the epistle to the Philippians from his prison. He writes the epistle to the Colossians. He writes the little epistle of Philemon. He writes the second epistle to Timothy, all written from his prison during these 2 years. Now, it is when we read through those epistles written at this time that then we begin to see what concerns him most, what he's thinking about most, what his mind is most on. If you and I knew we had a limited time left in this world, and we'd be thinking, well, we better get our priorities right. We better make sure that we use our time to the best of our ability for the best and most profitable ends. And it was exactly so with the apostle. If you look, for example, at what he writes to the Ephesians, you will see there in the chapter 5 that he writes, and he writes very similarly to the Colossians, but to the Ephesians, verse 15 of Ephesians 5, see that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. The days are coming to an end. Redeeming the time, buying back the time, seeking to use one's time most profitably and to the very best of one's ability. Whatever you do, Paul realizes he's nearing eternity, and he knows that every day that passes is an opportunity that will pass. And he's telling the Ephesians, in the light of eternity, use your time well, redeeming the time. You see what he writes again to the Colossians in the verse 5 of chapter 4, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Time had become exceedingly precious to the apostle. And the fact that he writes as he does indicates what his mind was on. Yes, his mind was toward eternity, but his mind was on time, passing time, fleeting time, shortness of time. And he is here writing, obviously, out of what's employing his own thoughts at this time, redeeming the time. But you can see that as he writes to the Philippians, what else is particularly motivating him in the use of his time? In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 12, Paul writes, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." They are very strange and mysterious, humanly speaking. But when I now see how things have developed, maybe 6 months ago, Paul would not have been very clear in his mind. What is God doing? He had some idea. He knew that he had the promises of God, but everything seems to be in such a muddle. Everything seems to be very complicated. But here he says, now when I see how certain things have fallen out, I see what they've produced in the end. I see the end product. They have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. As we noted last week, the apostle, the Lord didn't tell him he would go through a shipwreck before he would reach Rome. He didn't tell him all the things that were going to happen to him. They were kept secret from him, and he met them by faith. If Paul had have been aware, well, I better prepare for a shipwreck, I better prepare for this event and that event, he would have spent his life in preparation. But he was expected to live by faith, trusting God. Whatever God puts in his way, he will enable him by grace to contend with it. And the apostle is here saying to the Philippians, when I look back at all the various events, hardly knowing what's going to happen next, but now I can see, this has been the purpose of it all. It has all fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. He didn't intend to go to the island of Malta, where he ended up after the shipwreck. They all got to the island safely, and there he was, healing the sick, preaching the gospel. These poor heathen, they needed the gospel. Paul hadn't planned on going there. The Romans hadn't planned it either, but God did. It is interesting. A few years ago, I was in Malta. It's interesting. We, I believe, as a generation, the young generation, need to be well instructed as to the blasphemous errors of Rome and Romanism. Malta is a very, very strongly Roman island, Roman Catholic island. And I remember going into one of the huge cathedrals in the capital, and there in a huge glass case, they had the hand of St. Paul, or it was supposed to be a silver hand with one finger, all made of silver except for this one finger, which was the finger of St. Paul. And people were paying money and bowing down and praying to it and so on, an idol of the supposed finger of Paul. I remember on the same occasion, I saw a poor old woman down on her knees in front of a huge glass case. So I went along to see what she was actually praying to, what she was praying about. And inside that case were the bones of a saint, and she was down on her knees praying to these bones. Now that's Rome. And I don't believe that this generation is well enough acquainted with the blasphemous teachings, the soul-destroying, soul-damning practices of that terrible system. But anyway, that's by the way. Paul brought the gospel to these people on his way to Rome. Now he says, God has had the purpose to advance his kingdom, and everything has fallen out to further the gospel. It hasn't hindered it. Hasn't all these upsets, all these mysterious events. You can imagine many another lamenting and complaining. Well, we're not making a lot of progress. We're in a sea of storm and wind. We're in a shipwreck, hanging on to life itself just about. But Paul says, now I can see it's all working out to further the gospel. So that, verse 13, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. The great palace of justice in Rome, the Praetorium, where all the senators and so on would meet, where justice and law was administered and so on. And Paul says, my bonds in Christ, not my bonds in Rome, but my bonds in Christ, are manifest. They're talking about me everywhere. They're talking about me and about my gospel and about my imprisonment everywhere. Now you imagine 2 years, Paul, for the reason that only God knew, you see that he's permitted, different to all the other prisoners, to dwell by himself. Verse 16, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. He was allowed to dwell by himself. You can imagine the other prisoners. Well, what's so strange and peculiar and important about this prisoner, this Paul fellow? But you see, this was God's purpose, and it was all being for the furtherance of the gospel. God had it all planned. And here he is kept by himself, a soldier, we are told, that kept him. That meant that Saul was, or Paul rather, day and night, he had this guard with him. Some believe there would have been occasions when he would have actually had two. But he was chained to this guard. Now you think of it, 2 years. How awkward, how inconvenient. But it's for the furtherance of the gospel. You imagine Paul trying to write his letters and his wrist is chained and fettered. You imagine him trying to move around when he's preaching, when he's teaching, and he's shackled in a chain. It was pretty difficult. Yet there's not one single complaint from the apostle. He's redeeming the time. He's not wasting his time thinking about his inconveniences, thinking about his little bit of pain that the chain most certainly would have caused him. Paul was kept by himself with a soldier, and he's saying to the Philippians, it has all fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel, because do you know what's happening? They're all, these soldiers, one after another, you imagine they have 2 years, they're coming and going, they're changing guard, one does so many hours, then he's relieved by another, and they're listening to him whether they like it or not. They listen to him preaching, they listen to him expounding the scriptures, preaching Christ and his kingdom. You just imagine, use your imagination and think, two of these Romans are changing guard, and one's handing Paul over to the other, and he says, "Well, my friend, you're going to have an interesting time. He's a very interesting little man, that. You listen to him. He does nothing but talk about this Jesus. He does nothing but preach the gospel. He's trying to win everyone to Jesus Christ every day. He never ceases." And the soldiers are going out and carrying the news to their fellows, and it's going right through the ranks, and the gospel is spreading, and Paul doesn't think, "Well, Philippians, I'm feeling very upset, very hindered, very inhibited here. I can't get away from this soldier. Day and night there I am, shackled and chained. If only I could be free of all this, I could really do something for God." No, Paul says it's all fallen out wonderfully for the furtherance of the gospel. I can't go out and preach all over the world, but I can preach here, and these soldiers are carrying it all over the place. How oftentimes, you see, we think that God has to do his work in a certain way. And we think we know how God ought to do it. And we don't know. And here was the apostle rejoicing, as it were, in the way in which God had worked everything out. And it would be good for ourselves if we could view things, our difficulties, our little difficulties that so often we tend to exaggerate. Paul had real difficulties, humanly speaking, but he never complains about them. To him, it's a glorious opportunity. That's why he says, when he's writing to the Ephesians and to the Colossians about redeeming the time, I don't know, it might be in the margin, I don't know. It really means seizing the opportunity. Not missing the opportunity. That's really what it means. And Paul was not looking at the difficulties, but at the opportunity. The opportunity to preach Christ and so on. Now, how did he do it? Well, you can see that in the verse 23, when the Jews had appointed a day when they would come to meet Paul to hear what he really believed and how he interpreted the scriptures and so on, we read that he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. He obviously didn't run out of material. From morning till evening. You see how he's redeeming the time. From morning till evening. He would not miss the opportunity. And here he was. But he is persuading them concerning Jesus. How does he do this? Both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, the Old Testament. There wasn't any New Testament. There was nothing but the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. We are in a truly low state spiritually. When in most of the evangelical circles in our day, the Old Testament is basically, you've heard me say it before, dismissed. Oh, let's just go to the New Testament. The Gospel's all there. We don't need the Old Testament. Jesus is set before us so plainly in the New Testament. Therefore, we go to the Gospel. We don't need all these other teachings in the law and in the prophets. What have they to tell us about Jesus? Well, Paul says, or Luke records, he was persuading, he was testifying the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. Concerning Jesus, the Savior, out of the law of Moses. Where's Jesus in the law of Moses, people would be saying? He was born in Bethlehem. He died on the cross. If we want to find out about Jesus, we go to the New Testament. Well, Paul says, I'm going to tell you all about Jesus. Everything you need to know. Where will I get it? In the law of Moses and in the prophets from morning until evening. What a sad day we're living in. The terrible ignorance that prevails. People think they're smarter than God Himself. And they think that the Scriptures can be divided up and they have the intelligence and the reasoning powers to work it out what they need and what they don't need. This was the ministry of the apostle over these 2 years, from morning till evening. He didn't seem to grow tired. He didn't seem to grow weary of speaking of Christ. Morning till evening. If we get a little word here and there in the name of Jesus, or we're able to speak a word or two about the Savior, we think we've really achieved something. It was as though the apostle wasn't going to waste his time on anything else. 2 years and he'll be in eternity. 2 years and he'll be laying down his head and he'll be martyred for Jesus Christ's sake. And here he is and he's redeeming the time, making use of it. And what's he doing with it? He's talking constantly. As long as he's awake, as it were, it's about Jesus. Doesn't see any reason to talk about anyone or anything else. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that that's how we should be going through life from we rise in the morning until we close our eyes at night, just talking about Jesus all day long. We can't get through life without talking about a lot of other things and having our minds engaged with a lot of other things. But what we do see is what was uppermost in the apostle's mind. The nearer he was getting to eternity, the more his mind was fixed on Jesus Christ. And that should be saying something to us. Where none of us get any younger. Every one of us, we get older. We're advancing through time toward eternity. And the nearer we get to eternity, Christ should be more meaningful than ever. We should be clinging to Him more. We should have our minds focused on Him more and ever more. And that's how it was with the apostle. But we also see that he had freedom to have the comings and goings freely to him in his hired house. Paul, from verse 30, we read, dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. Now we could look at some of the references to the persons who obviously came to him from the various churches. But what we find is that Paul, when he says what has happened, has fallen out unto the furtherance of the gospel. His circumstances and his situation meant that he was able to prepare you these last 2 years doing a most amazing work for the spread of the gospel. Where would we be? Where would Martin Luther have been? Where would the reformers have been if we didn't have the epistle to the Ephesians? Where would the ministry be today if we didn't have the pastoral epistles? Here we see that Paul is receiving delegates from the various churches, from Philippi, from Ephesus, and so on. And he receives Timothy and so on. And he is sending them off with his epistles from his prison. He's sending his theology to the church. Where did Calvin get his theology? Where did Augustine get his theology? Where did the great reformers get their theology to a large extent from Paul's pastoral epistles, or rather prison epistles? And here he say, you imagine if he'd been free to go and preach as he would have desired to do, and he had no chain binding him, he had no Roman soldier at his side, well, he might have been engaged in efforts to preach and be confronted with the Judaizers again and again and again, and he would meet with the same hostility that he'd experienced in the past. But here, in the providence of God, in Rome itself, the very Roman authorities, even in the days of Nero, the great persecutor of the Christians, and it was under him that Paul was beheaded. But Paul is a house, and it was obviously sizable that he could receive large numbers of persons and he could speak to them and address them there. And he's writing because he's imprisoned. And he's writing the church's theology. He's writing the very basis of the Westminster Confession theology. He's writing the theology that is the basis of all Calvinistic theology. And you see, when he's seeing how things have all fallen out, he can see the hand of God in it. He can see that he could never have possibly planned it the way God has planned it. He'd have been scheming some other way, thinking of some other way to operate. But he recognizes God has done it so well. And he's put me here. And he might have thought, well, on occasions it would be nice to get before Caesar, to make my appeal, to have my case dealt with, to have it lifted from my shoulders. That would be a great relief, because I've been living under this cloud, these false charges, and I haven't been able to defend myself. I look forward to the day when I shall appear before Caesar and I shall vindicate myself and I shall refute all the false charges against me. And he might be thinking to himself, 2 years is taking a long time. But he doesn't even think of such matters. He concentrates positively on the furtherance of the gospel. And these 2 years are well spent. And we, when we read from Ephesians, we read of the glorious words there of salvation by faith alone. That's one of the most fundamental, basic doctrines of our faith. We think of Paul. Where did he write that? From his prison in Rome. And then, of course, you have the little epistle that he writes to Philemon. And this, again, shows us something of the heart of the great apostle. in Philemon, Paul is writing in behalf of this poor slave that he has met in his imprisonment, Onesimus, the slave who'd ran away from his master. Now, slaves had no rights whatever. If their master disapproved of their conduct, if they were guilty of some offense against their master, he had the right, according to Roman law, to just throw him in the river and drown him, and no more questions were asked. That was how it was. The slave had no rights whatever. Now here the apostle meets with Onesimus, a runaway slave, and he's obviously stolen from his master. But under Paul's ministry, for the furtherance of the gospel, I'm in prison. But the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation, even in the prison. And what does he write about Onesimus? In verse 10 of Philemon, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Isn't it amazing how God brings poor sinners into contact with the gospel and brings the gospel to them in the most unusual circumstances? And Paul begins to intercede for him. And look at what he writes. It shows you the heart of the apostle. Verse 12, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. It's as if he'd come from my very own loins, as though he was my own son in the flesh. I love him in Christ. And he's interceding for him. And notice what he writes to Philemon in verse 17. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. When he appears at your door, Philemon, greet him as though you were greeting me. Embrace him as though it were I, the Apostle Paul, standing in the doorway. Receive him as myself. But you're the great Apostle Paul. You're the great missionary. You've sacrificed everything for the gospel. This is a runaway slave who's defrauded his master. He's stolen. You can't expect him to be received back in such a favor. I receive him as myself. You see how Paul esteemed even the very lowest when they were in a state of grace. How he loved him, and without going into it, it's an amazing little epistle. Paul believed in justice, but he said, he's profitable to me, he would be very useful, but I'm sending him back to you. And verse 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. Now what Christianity, what grace existed in those days? Not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. He's still a servant. Paul is sending him back as a servant. He's duty. Paul writes to the Ephesians, he writes to the Colossians, all about the duty of servants. But he says, you embrace him as a brother, as your equal in grace. There's no distinction. As a brother in Christ. How sad it is when we read what James has to write, and it carries right through the practice, the attitudes, the spirit to our day, about the man coming in with the gold ring, and he's placed up in some high seat, and then the poor man comes in, and he's sent down lower. These distinctions made, James says, even when they came to the place of worship. Not so with Paul. The slave could sit beside him and he's my brother in Christ. The runaway slave, because he's converted. Paul didn't think, well, I was a Pharisee, I was very religious, I never stole anything in my life. I didn't do anything as treacherous as this poor soul has done. No, he said, you receive him as though you were receiving me. Because he's in Christ now. And if you are receiving Christ, you receive him. Again, you see the very last writing of the apostle before he left this world in the second epistle to Timothy. That's the last writing of the apostle, bringing his earthly ministry to a close, as it were. And he gives various warnings and exhortations to Timothy. Now he doesn't say, Timothy, well, you've now seen what I've suffered for the sake of the gospel. And you can now take warning from my experiences. He tells them to endure everything as he had himself. Paul writes in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 2, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes. He didn't say I experience all things. I endure all things. He felt the pain. He felt the self-sacrifice. He felt the testing. I endure it. His experiences were real trials. And yet, he would suffer anything for the sake of the gospel and for the souls of men. I endure all things, that they may also obtain salvation. It's as though he was, I would endure anything if one soul would be brought to Christ. I would suffer anything if it would bring one soul to the feet of Jesus Christ. That's the spirit of this man. That's the spirit of the apostle at the very end of his life. No regrets, no laments, thinking only of poor sinners on their way to eternity, how they can be brought to Christ, how they can know Christ, how they can find Christ, and the things that had happened unto them. He says they've all fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. And when he's writing to Timothy, this last of his writings, he says in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 4, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. I have endured. Timothy, you must endure. Don't be looking for an easy life. Don't be looking for an easy ministry. You are going to need the grace of endurance, the grace of perseverance, to keep going, to keep enduring, to do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Why? For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. And I will be handing over the torch, as it were, to you, Timothy. Because my time is at an end. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And because he kept the faith, we have his theology. Because he kept the faith, we have these epistles. Because he endured and he kept the faith, the theology, Pauline theology, has spread right across the world. But what would Paul say? I am nothing. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's all he was. by the grace of God. And he could look on his whole life, as it were, and he could say, I see how it has all fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. He could look back on his Roman citizenship. He could see how that contributed. He can look back on his training as a Pharisee. He can see how that has contributed. He would look back on all his life and he would see God planned it all most amazingly for the furtherance of the gospel. And we come to the end of the record of the glorious gospel, beginning with the babe in Bethlehem, to its advancement in the great city of Rome, to spread throughout the whole world. This is the glorious gospel we still have, because Paul endured even unto the end. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.